God-man. The idea that God comes down and He becomes Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see this beautiful picture laid out. We see God who is apart from us, yet He is near us. Now the problem, though, is this: to rightly understand how God is like us, we have to first understand His transcendent nature. We don't start with His being like us and work our way back up. Because the issue that arises is that before you know it, we start making God just like one of us. When we go, He is not, but yet He is. But how do we keep that balance? Isaiah chapter 6, you don't need to turn there right now, but if we understand Isaiah, before Isaiah ever got any of the nearness of God being brought about him, he was faced first with the transcendent nature of God. We got the angels crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And all of these things were going on, and all of these things were being played out, and he cries out to himself, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And as that is happening, we then get the nearness of God, God coming down through a cherubim and giving him the salvation and the grace that he needed there. But he didn't understand who he was until he understood the transcendent nature of God. And then we get this concept of this nearness or this closeness that is there, but put in the proper respect. Because here's what happens. We get this idea that God is close to us, sometimes skewed. And what I mean by that is, this is how our culture plays it out. We like to talk about, all right, we are created in the image of God. All right, we get that concept. And so then it spills over to this concept of self-esteem, where we say to people, oh, you have issues, you just need to think more highly of yourself. The problem with self-esteem is that concept is never found in the pages of sacred scripture. What is found is self-assessment, not self-esteem. You assess where you are in life to a holy God. And once you assess where you are, you get to see you're in need of something, and you only get any esteem is when you are found in Christ, is what makes you who you are. Not anything in and of yourself. Like Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that it within me dwells no good thing." So what is there to esteem? What is there for me to find that I would go, "Hey, I'm a pretty good guy," when the Bible says, very clearly, there's nothing good within you. Even Romans 3 goes out of the way to pound it home. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And so the question is, once we assess where we stand before Almighty Holy God, then we can start to understand who we are and understand that we are nothing until God comes in and by His saving grace actually makes us one of His own. Right? This is where the concept is rather clearly played out. It's played out in multiple ways. Whether it's who can enter into the presence of God, the answer is who? No one, unless they've been washed and cleansed by God's saving grace. And so the question is, once we understand the holiness of God, we actually get the understanding of grace, which gives us the boldness to what? Go before the throne of God. And why do I have that boldness? Because I have understood who I am. Right? And that's the concept that we have to keep clear, because Isaiah is going to really make this clear for us. Isaiah chapter 40. 40, and we're all the way to basically 55:13. Isaiah is going to make a shift here in his book, and he is going to be talking about, in verses 1 through 40, the judgment that's going to be coming on Israel. And then pretty much 40 through 55 is going to be talking about the prophecy of the promise in the future that this group of people is going to be taken back out of exile. All right, so we're going to get kind of a shift here in the thinking of Isaiah, where he's going to be prophesying judgment, and then at the same time, he's also going to be prophesying the prophecy of you will be returning back. You're going to get your land back. You will get these things back. And Isaiah, though, is going to start off by basically giving us an understanding of this transcendent idea of who God is, and then understanding the eminence of who we are. So let's start reading Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. Verses 1 and 2, we see this cry that comes out to Jerusalem. It's like a call that goes out saying, the warfare is ended, and now things are going to be made straight, corrected again. We see here verses 3 and 4, if you're thinking through that, this is what John the Baptist quotes, because we see John the Baptist is quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah is saying, through John the Baptist, and John the Baptist both saying there's a double layer to this text, where it's just talking about the Messiah, but we also have the exile Jews coming back, and we have this concept of restoration being done. Alright, so 2, 3, and 4, we get the call back that things are going to be figured out, things are going to be made correct when God brings Israel back. And we also get John the Baptist speaking of the same thing, where this is God making things correct permanently. Alright, then we get to verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the promise of this, the stamp of why this is going to happen, one of my favorite lines, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You need a sign? You don't need a sign. What is the sign that's given that this is going to take place? God said it. And that's all that Isaiah is saying. We don't need a sign here. God said it. It will take place. Notice then, another cry comes out in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? Notice immediately here. Because before you get into this process, if you're an Israelite person, you're going, well, maybe God's bringing us back because maybe we're pretty special. You know, we're His chosen people. You know, if any self-esteem is bubbling up from them, that, hey, you know, God, yeah, He's upset with us, but because we're pretty decent people, He's going to bring us back. Verse 6, the cry says, all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Now verse 5 should be ringing your ears, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. We get these two here. It's almost like repeated phrases here. You think you're anything great, Israel? You're not. All flesh is like grass. You're here for a moment, you're gone. But why is this going to take place? Because the word of the Lord is spoken, and God's word never fails. And it's almost saying that the reason why, Israel, you're going to get anything is because God holds His promise. Not that there's anything intrinsically valuable in you. Because what is flesh? It's like grass. It's here for a moment, it is gone. Verse 9 starts talking about the greatness of God. Get up, O high mountain, O Zion, herald a good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald a good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arms rules from Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd, and He will gather the lambs in His arms, and He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are young. Now, real quick here, I want to make sure you start to see this flow. We see Israel, God's going to work through you because He keeps His promises. And the stamp of approval is the Word of God. We see, again, remember, man, who you are. And now we're starting to see the greatness of God being back and forth. So you're going to see this ebb and flow of transcendence of who God is, yet His nearness to man and how He interacts with man. And then also, who is man that He's interacting with. Because we will get this flow continues on. Verse 12 is where things get interesting. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of the hand, and marked out the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust in a measure, and weighs the mountains on the scale, and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or who has His counsel been? Who does He consult? Who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastline like fine dust. Verse 15 is interesting because He's going to give us a little self-assessment of the nations. Not just individuals, but how God views the nations. He says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are counted as dust on scales. It'd be literally saying that So we take a bucket, a huge bucket, and we put a drop in. And someone says, that suffice. You'd go, that I'm not even seriously going to take that as anything you're giving me. It's a drop in this bucket. I wouldn't even quench my thirst. It may even, I'm holding it up, the wind may even blow it away before it hits my mouth. We would not even call that even, you would almost like jokingly laugh at someone and say, you're giving me something to drink with a drop in the bucket that I'm giving you. Nor would it be as equally awkward as if you were at the deli counter and the guy was cutting meat. He lays it on the scale to weigh, and all of a sudden you hear someone come running up and go, stop! You're going to overcharge me! And he brings a little dust thing out and just takes the dust off the scale and be like, I don't want to be overcharged here. The deli person would be like, seriously, dust means absolutely nothing. You know, we don't dust off a scale before I weigh it because the dust isn't even going to interfere with the weight because there's really nothing there. This is the same concept when God is saying, hey, you know what you guys are like? You were like dust. You were like a drop in the bucket. Now, just in case you don't get too self-conceited because, well, hey, I'm dust. I'm at least something. Isaiah goes on to even mention in verse 17 to ratchet it up again. All the nations are counted as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, emptiness. Isaiah goes, I just want to make sure we're clear on this. I use the analogy of dust or drop in the bucket, but let me make sure we're clear. In God's eyes, in God's economy, the nations in this world are considered to be nothing in his sight. All right, and so before you start going, well, I'm worthless, what's the point of me? Isaiah is going to solve this at the end. But you're going to start to get the idea of, think about who you are. Your flesh is like grass, it's here for a moment, you're gone. We go up to the nations, they are counted as nothing, counted as less than nothing. The attribute of God that I want to talk about is the self-sufficiency of God. The self-sufficiency of God, though, first, turn to Psalms 50, verse 10. And we're going to have David reiterate the same point. Isaiah 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field, it is mine. If I were hungry, hypothetical situation, even if I were hungry, would I not eat? Why would I tell you? Because the world and its fullness are what? Mine. The self-sufficiency of God, and you should have, I believe you should have the definition there, is God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. When we say the word intrinsically, we mean this. No one gives him this attribute. It's eternally his, meaning he has always had this attribute. There wasn't an ever time where he was lacking anything. Eternal means, again, obviously, he has never lacked this attribute. He has always been self-sufficient. And then finally, infinite measure means he possesses it without limit. All right, in infinite measure, meaning there is nothing in this world that he needs. Because if it would be something that in this world that he would need, then that would make that thing then basically God-like, saying God needs this to exist. Now, with that being said, we get to the attributes of God. That would also mean all of the attributes of God he possesses fully. And the attribute of God that we want to talk about, because the self-sufficiency of God is also the same concept of the love of God. And you're going to start to see as we raise the self-sufficiency of God, like Isaiah is going to do, you're going to start to see a beautiful picture being played out. And Isaiah chapter 40 is going to bring this beautiful picture to a close near the end of the chapter. But I want to start to play out what Isaiah is trying to give us here. We will be singing this song shortly. And one of the reasons we're going to be singing, because it fits this idea of the self-sufficiency of God, where he has all that he needs, and if there's anything that he would need, he would have it already because he is a self-sufficient God. So when it comes to the love of God, it was penned this way. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trait, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. This person who penned these words gets the idea of the self-sufficiency of God in all that He has. So if you were even to talk about the love of God, and we were to make every earthly analogy possible, it still wouldn't fit it. Because it is all, and in and all. There's nothing more, you can't even use it, you get hard times trying to figure out what even word could I use, because even human words don't compare to how great He is. It's the same concept we read here in Isaiah chapter 40. When we talk about He measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. We're talking about ocean waters. Can you imagine? It gets very humanly speaking. If I were to go to the ocean and I were to have Hannah, Timmy, and Catherine stand on the edge, and I'm going to show you how great Daddy is, and I'm going to take my hands, my massive hands, and scoop the waters of the ocean and go, "All right, guys, did you see the level drop at all?" And my kids look at me and go, "Nope, it didn't even flinch." And I would go, hold on. Because remember, I'm a human being and I'm pretty special because I'm human. Let Daddy do it again here, guys. You know, I've got bigger hands than you and Daddy's pretty exciting. Here we go. And they would look at me and go, "No." And I would, what does God do? In the hollow of His hands, He keeps the ocean. And those are great word pictures for us to understand. You are not God. So stop making yourself out to be God. Because there's a problem with this. There is a classical question that arises that comes from out that is a very, 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 very bad American-driven thinking. Because when we start to understand the supremacy of God, the self-sufficiency of God, that we are not God, what happens though, there's this popular evangelical view that comes flying up into our faces. And the popular evangelical view, which is, I'm going to argue, is not biblical, even though it's evangelical, meaning just what the average church says. All right, so don't get the word evangelical confused with biblical. All right, hopefully evangelical views are biblical, but this one's not. Here's what literally people will say. Why did God create? You know, God created the world? Well, because, He was lonely. He needs relationships. He's a relationship God. He needs a relationship with us. He's up there like as if the problem with, first of all, before I just hate that analogy, but the problem is you don't know nothing about the Trinity. All right? Even just take up one little bit about the Trinity to understand that in all of this, God is complete harmony with one another in need of nothing. To say that God was lonely goes against His what? Self-sufficiency. That would mean human beings are needed to make God complete. And you would go, "No, that is not right." Or, then it's played out too, in some of the most sincerely wrong, missionary pleas, God needs you to get out the gospel. Because if you don't do it, who will? And I go, "God?" Now, could God do that? Yes, the answer is yes. Now, I wasn't planning on saying this, but something unique is going on in the Muslim world. And one of the guys down at Southern, actually they have a whole wing now set aside for Islamic and Muslim handlings for missionaries going in there. And there's something going on in the Islamic world that as these guys are coming back, guys from Southern are coming back, they're going, something unique is happening. There is a theme of many of the Islamic converts, people coming out of Muslim religion, that before they get saved, they either through a dream or something else have said, "You need to go there to find the answer." And these people get up, they go there, and guess what they find there? The gospel. All right? And they're going, there is a theme that is happening there. That they're going, again, this dream is not gospel. Do you understand? I'm clear on this. But something is happening there that is causing, and it is happening amongst in massive groups of people that are going over there going, there's truth. Or they said, someone else has told them, you need to go here. And these are people that are not in any way, and again, I want to be very clear, I'm not going charismatical on this or anything like these. These are very strong people. They're going, no, we're not doing this. But there's a something that is going on there. They're causing the Islamic people that are getting saved to go, you need to go here. And they're just going, we're not really sure what to do with all of this. But these people are getting saved and they are sold out for God. And we go, can God do things like that? Yes, He can. But is that normative? I would go, not normal. But can He do things like that? Yes, He can. And these are the questions that arise in our lives, because we go, does God need us? The answer for that question is an obvious no. But here's what also starts to happen. We get taught this, that God commands us to serve Him. So there's this empty trough that is there. And so I take my bucket of service and I drag it over here and I pour it out into the trough of service that God needs from me. And then I see, it's not even close to being filled. And I go back again and I work really hard, get my bucket of service, bring it back here, and I dump it in the trough. And before you know it, God now again becomes this needy person that needs my service. The problem with that is Paul has a pretty strong disagreement with that, found in Acts chapter 17. Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he's describing who Yahweh, who the God of the Bible is, 22 through 29. Paul standing in the midst of these men, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For I passed among and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Now he's going to say, here's what makes God different than all these other gods. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man's hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." Now he's saying, what makes our God different? He is not served by man's hands, although He needed anything. And so the question starts to arise, which should be arising, why am I here? But before we do that, let's first understand love. The Old Testament view of love is hasid, which is a covenantal love. This is that covenantal love that God is going to say, I have made a covenant with you, my love is covenantal. We get to the New Testament, and the word that we see there is agape love. It's a father-son love. It's like we call Jesus, another word would be like daddy-daddy. But the way it's used in the New Testament, the majority of the time, in the New Testament, it's used as a love that is in spite of, or not because of, or an unconditional love. We see this in Romans 5:8 and John 4:10. We love Him because He what? First loved us. All right. This love that we see, the agape love that is used in the New Testament, the vast majority of the time, is a loving God in spite of the circumstances. In spite of you, He still loves you. For even, to give an example, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. All right, His love was so great. When you look at the world, there was nothing in the world that was lovely. So this love that we're talking about is in spite of your problems, He still loved. So we get this concept here, which then would go back to our first point. God does not need us, because He loves us, what? In spite of anything we could have brought to Him. Alright, so, why does God even have us here, is the question that we're left with. Because Isaiah's got to handle this question too. Isaiah is going to have to go, if we are counted as less than nothing, we are counted as nothing, we have an all-sufficient God, and we're left with, What's the purpose of us? You know, why am I here? And so we have four reasons there that are going to, I want you to start to see these things being played out. Number one, why are we here? We are here to reproduce the character of God in our lives. This is what sanctification is. We reproduce the character of God in our lives. So we love as He has loved. so we can love people in spite of their circumstances. And as through sanctification, through the Spirit's power, make sure you understand that, because you can't do this in your own strength. Through the Spirit's power, we reproduce the character of God in our lives, which is the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But why can I love my neighbor as myself? Because I have been loved with an unconditional love, and as I draw near to God, I start to reproduce the character of God in my life, and so I can love the unlovely. Because God, at one time, what? Loved the unlovely, which was you. Alright, and so why am I here? Again, number one is to reproduce the character of God in our lives. Number two, this is the part that we really need to make sure we understand. We are here to be a channel. And you go, okay, let's think of the concept of a channel. A channel is something that connects one thing to another. Alright? We are here to be a channel. A channel where the fountain of the gifts of God are channeled to the world through us, from God, we're the channel, to the world. So we're to be a channel where the fountain of the gifts of God are channeled from us to the world, but starting with God. So here's what we have to look at. Remember the analogy of the trough analogy, where God is this empty trough and we've got to fill our buckets of service in Him. All right? This concept, in and of itself, as we said before, first of all, is not biblical, where I've got to take my service and just kind of keep pouring it into God's bottomless trough that'll never be good enough. Because now it's me, as I take my bucket and I pour it in, I pat myself on the back and say, what a good boy am I. But if I'm a channel, I am literally now what? I'm not doing anything other than being used by God to bring about the gifts that God has, and it flows through me. So God is a fountain, in this analogy, that is overflowing. And as I place the channel that He has given me against this beautiful fountain, His grace and His gifts flow through me to those around me. It is not me doing this on my own, because I can't do it on my own. I have to connect myself to the all-sufficient God who is going to give me the grace I need to serve those and meet the needs of those around me. Because this is one of those things where you go, I know my own nature, that I am not by my own nature, these sorts of things, but as I rest in God's strength, I start to become something that I know by my own self am not. This is where that power starts to come from. Instead of us thinking that we got to work up this service, and then I've got to pour it into the trough of this empty trough of God, which makes God a needy God, we have a God who is all-sufficient flowing through us to meet the needs of others. And this is really where we start to see this idea of this is who I am. Again, we don't praise the channel for getting us the water. Alright? No more than it would be goofy in the Roman world for people to be bowing down and worshiping the aqueduct. Alright? No. You're thankful for the source where it came from. The aqueduct was just the carrier to get it to where it needed to go. And this is the concept. As we draw near to God, we become the channel for us, and this is the question that starts to go to our church. If we're not impacting the community around us, then there's a gap somewhere in this funnel or in this channel. Because if we were truly connected to God in all ways, what would it just have to be? It would have to spill out to others. So if it's not spilling out to others in your life, the question are you connected to the fountain? Because what happens is this. We can become so enamored with the fountain that we stare at the fountain and we talk about the fountain and we talk about how wonderful the water tastes to the person that's standing next to us that already agrees with that the water would taste great, but we never actually turn and take that water to someone who is thirsty. And so we sit around and we contemplate ways we could get the water to people, but we never actually what? Get the water to people. And that's the problem with the evangelical American church. We've become so complacent at the beauty of the fountain. And we sit there in awe of it, but we forget to tell the person next to me that has no clue that even the fountain exists sometimes. There's a fountain here that was going to solve your problems. All of your problems. And so we patchwork our neighbors by just doing somewhat kind things to them, but we never give them the real answer. And that's the problem where God has left us here, and why has He left us here? As Paul would say, through the foolishness of preaching, to do what? To bring in the elect. And Paul even knows it, that Paul understands who he is. He goes, through the foolishness of our babbling words, God is so powerful enough, He can take the foolishness of that and cause His elect to hear and respond. But what does Paul say? How can they hear unless what? Some foolish, idiotic human being go and do what? Speak the words that have power in and of themselves that you create no power in. One of the things that really was plowed home to us, and because I missed it on a quiz because I didn't read it well enough, the authority of Scripture is not me bringing my thoughts to the page. The Scripture has authority intrinsically in and of itself. It's only as I align myself to the authority of Scripture that I have any authority. It is not me taking my thoughts and going, all right, I think this certain way, let me find it in Scripture. No. It is Scripture, the authority in and of it speaks out to us. Number three, which I've kind of hit on a little bit. Number three, why are we here? We get to experience the joy of God working through us to bring in the bride. We get to experience the joy of God working through us to bring in the bride. I was listening to a short little message clip of a guy named, I can't remember his name now. Well, some guy. And he was discussing David Platt. There you go. David Platt was discussing this. He goes, you know what? It is a very egotistical statement. He said, when I was over in India, I can see why people consider this egotistical. I'm standing up there, just me. This is David Platt speaking. And he said, I'm telling all these billions of people over here that I'm right and you're wrong. And there's a lot of really good people over there doing a lot of good things. And he goes, that's egotistical. But it's not egotistical because why? It's true. To tell all these people that you're going to hell is not egotistical if it's the truth. And he said, so I could tell them boldly that you're wrong, not because of what David Platt thinks, is because what the Bible says is true. That is why Paul says, if God has not been risen from the dead, I'm an egotistical freak. But if God has been raised from the dead, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm doing it out of love for you because you are wrong. And I would, for me to sit there and go, well, I don't know if I should tell you, would me to think that, well, maybe I'm wrong. But if you're right, that there is only one way to heaven, and it's not through all of the other ways that you guys are thinking, let me graciously and lovingly tell you this because it is the truth. And so, number three, why are we here? It's the same reason why Peter, when he was in the boat, when Jesus said, cast your net down on the other side, and Peter cast his net down on the other side, God had given the fish right by the boat. God had brought the fish right exactly where they needed to be, and they waited there while God is saying, cast them down. And when Peter threw the net out and got the fish in, Peter did not say, what a great fisherman am I. He actually turned and he was like, get away from me, because I'm a sinner. He got to see the transcendent nature of God. He got to see this. God does not need me. So the sheer fact that He would use me to bring these fish in is first of all humbling, and it's second of all, why me? Why would God choose to use someone like me? And the answer is, for you to understand that guess what? God can use even the foolishness of this world to get His plan accomplished. We do see the all-powerful nature of God, that by a group of just incredibly human beings, the 12 apostles, we're sitting here today. And these men had problems. We can read about all their problems they had. Yet God still chose to use them. If God can use them, why do we sit around and go, I don't know, and why won't we boldly go where God has called us? Because there is joy in seeing. And the part two, sometimes we mentally assent to the idea that there's an elect. But when we are able to stand there and we see someone getting saved, what should be playing through our mind is, before time began, the Father saying to the Son, that person's name. And the Son saying, I'm going to go down and redeem this name. And in a matter of time, the Holy Spirit's going to come down and prevail through this person's stubborn pride and will to bring them to saving knowledge of God. And we got to see it happen right now. Yet, we don't think that way. We don't think about all the things that took place to have that happen now. That's one of those other things. Why are we here? To see that. That's why we're here. We can boldly go. Because if Revelation is true, that there'll be people around the throne from every tongue, tribe, and nation, what does that mean? That there's elect in every tongue, tribe, and nation. What are we called to do? Share the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. So if anybody doesn't believe in the idea that a Calvinist or somebody like this doesn't believe in world missions, I would go, I don't think you've ever read any Calvinistic writing. Because they're the ones who actually promote world missions because they believe that there's elect in every tongue, tribe, and nation. So what are we called to do? Go spread the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And number four, why are we here? So God receives the honor due Him and worship due Him and Him alone. So God receives the honor due Him and the worship due Him and Him alone. Because when anything is done, why is it done? It's because God did it in me. It was not because of me. As I start to assess myself, I start to see that it is not in me that I do these things. It is through God. So that is why we praise Him. That is why we sing songs to Him, because He's the only thing worth praising. It is not me. This is the part that is, once we get this, our concept around it, we start to understand, wait a minute. Today would not happen if God had not, what? Given me the strength to get through this day. So every day I wake up, I need Thee every hour. I need Thee in the morning. I need Thee in the afternoon. I need Thee in the evening to get through this day, because I know in me dwells no good thing. My flesh will fail. Now we go to Isaiah 40 now. And Isaiah is not going to leave us in the, you're a nobody, all right, statement. Isaiah is going to end with a passage of Scripture I think is a great passage of Scripture, but if you don't read the beginning of the chapter, sometimes we take the end verses here and we start there, and I go, wait a minute, you need to get this tension that Isaiah is keeping. Start in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? All right. Again, he's asking a rhetorical question. When the Bible asks a rhetorical question, it's obvious. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Self-sufficiency again. He's just making sure we get the transcendent nature of God here. Do you understand? This is the part. Now we're going to get back to you. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Now, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what gives man the strength? When they understand who God is, they wait upon the Lord who gives them the strength to do all these things which we have talked about that are here for us to do. But if we start with the part where, well, I'm going to mount up like wings like eagles, and I'm going to be running around doing all these things through God, you start looking at yourself as thinking I'm a pretty great person. But Isaiah is trying to say, first you have to understand who you are. You have to assess where I stand before an almighty holy God. And once I understand that, I have to understand He is the only source that I can do anything through. Because the problem with American Christianity is we start to think, I can do it on my own. And the Bible is going to be very clear. It says, go ahead and try, but you're going to fail. Because anybody can keep the Ten Commandments for a time, but they will fail. And we can pat ourselves on the back where we're saying how morally special we are. But the Bible is going to tell us very clearly, I am the one at work in this world. I am the one who is doing these things. and it's only by my strength and by my power are you anything. This is why in Christ it says we need to be found in Him. All right? This is where we go, what makes us be able to go boldly before the throne of God is washed in His righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, like Paul will say. It's all filthy rags. So again, what makes you special is when you are found in Christ. Because there's nothing intrinsically in you that is special. Right? That's what the Bible says. But what does the world tell us? You're just great in yourself. It's just you. Woohoo! And we would say to that, well, what makes us celebrate you is when you understand who you are in light of God. And then we can sit there and say, you have value. What is your value? Value is when it's found in Christ. All right? And that's the part we want to make sure we're clear on. Because, again, Isaiah says, young people, even it says, even youth will what? Get tired. Because youth strength, what? There's a limit to it. Notice that. And this is what it's saying. He's saying there's a limit to everything. And this is why one of those things where as you start to grow up and as your body starts to fail, I would have to say you start to understand more of Christ. Because you start to go, I can't do this anymore. I've been trying to do it. But as my body starts to fail, you're left with two options. Either you become the grump and complain about it all, or you can just say what? I need God. Because I can't do this on my own. God has brought these things to my life for a reason, to strip me of my self-reliance and start saying, God, I need you. Because in me dwells no good thing. And that's the part that as we were going through these concepts of self-sufficiency of God in Isaiah chapter 40, it started hitting me over and over and over again. I am nothing unless I am found in Christ. And why am I here? I am here, as we said before, those four reasons. To summarize them up is basically to channel the grace that God has given me to others. And how can I channel that grace? I have to be connected to the source of that grace on a daily basis, or I will not be loving, or I will not be kind, or I will have no desire to share the gospel because the gospel is not prevalent in my life. With that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, we need you. Without you, we are nothing. Thank you for the pen of Isaiah that shows us where we stand. And may we not look at others and say, I hope they apply this. May we stop and look at ourselves and say to ourselves, God, where do I need to apply the teachings from your word that were open today? We are so quick to point the finger of in our hearts and minds, I hope someone heard this or I hope someone else heard this, but I'm asking that we as a church turn inwardly and say, where do I need to apply these teachings? And so, dearly Father, give us wisdom and understanding so that may you may be glorified above all. In your name we pray, amen.